Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Rhonda. Good morning, church. Today we're going to pause our journey through the book of Acts. You've probably noticed that already. We're going to take a look at the month that's ahead of us. The journey that starts next Sunday and runs all the way through Christmas is the season of Advent. And some of you know this already. The word Advent literally means the arrival of something. For each of the 4 weeks during Advent, we're going to purposefully light, right, another candle and the Advent wreath and focus our thoughts and our hearts and our prayers in unique ways that prepare us for the arrival of Jesus. And I encourage you to do this in your homes also. Last year, we gave out wreaths for you to do in your homes, especially those who have kids. It's a great way to prepare our homes in this season. And if you need the supplies for that, let us know. We have some supplies out under the at-home center there in the foyer. But we remember that while the world was expectantly waiting for Jesus, the Messiah, to be born, in that same way, we are continuing to wait expectantly for the arrival of Jesus in new ways, to return, to continue and to bring to completion what he began at the resurrection. So today we turn our attention to the passage of Scripture that may actually be one of the least enjoyable passages to read. That this passage alone could be one of the reasons some people decide reading the Bible is not for them. Just to give you an example, I want you to imagine this scenario. Imagine that you've heard about Jesus before, but you've never really read the Bible for yourself. And you know the Old Testament is important, but it sounds like a whole lot of prophecy and history and the law. And so you don't realize that all that stuff actually points toward Jesus eventually coming, but you're familiar enough with Jesus and with the Bible that you know that the things pertaining to his story on earth seem to happen in the New Testament. So you turn to the New Testament for the very first time, or maybe someone's given you or you've purchased only the New Testament. And so you open it up for the first time. You open it to the book of Matthew, the very first part of the New Testament, and you begin to read. Name after name after name, right? And of course, for those of us who know the stories behind these names, it can be an inspirational, meaningful read. Because whether the stories themselves are inspirational or whether it's just inspirational that these people are included in the story of God through Jesus. But for someone who's unfamiliar with these scriptures, this section itself can feel a bit like you've begun reading a Russian novel, right? And they have the list of all the characters and all the characters' secondary names, and you're beginning to get intimidated about where this story may lead you. During Advent, I want to encourage you, especially in these verses, dig into some of these stories on your own. We have copies of an Advent devotional that some of you have helped write along with other members from other churches that we're kind of in conference with. You can pick those up on your way out if you didn't get one last week. But just to dive into these stories as part of our story in Jesus this season. But for today, I want to zoom out for a moment to take a bird's eye view of all these things, to remember what we're actually looking at here in these first 17 verses from Matthew. Let's read them together. Let's stand, would you, and read from the book of Matthew? Because you may need to be standing for these verses. Matthew 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Take a deep breath. All right, we're almost there. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who bore Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We are thankful for each generation. We are thankful for each generation. Open your word to us this morning. Send us your spirit to be Lord in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So there you have it. As Matthew wrote, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. I have a question for you. Do you have a book or a list of your family's genealogy somewhere? How many of you, raise a hand, have done genealogy work, okay? You've seen a lot of these generational things for your family. Some of us have come from families where maybe we've cut ties with parts of the family. Some of us maybe have been shoved out of parts of the family ourselves. Personally, I grew up in a family with restraining orders against parts of the family, and including grandparents, which makes it hard to find out stories about where you came from in seasons of life. And it gets kind of complicated, but since becoming an adult, I am thankful that God has brought healing in areas of my own family, continues to bring healing even in recent days. And I'm excited about learning everything I can about where my family has come from and making those connections. One of the more interesting aspects of my own family tree was the family that I was adopted into when my mom remarried. I've talked about that a little bit here before, that when I was adopted into this family, I was grafted in to a family that has that goes way back to Jewish history in Hungary. And there was something, this was something I wasn't even aware of until our family had responded to the call to serve as missionaries in Hungary. So I have a picture for you. This is a picture that my brother Andy visited while we lived there, and we were able to visit the house of the local town historian, Janos, in a place called Mezőkövesd. That's really fun to say also, right? We were able to find the local keeper of the Jewish cemetery that was nearby as well, and he came and he unlocked it for us. My brother and I were able to actually wander around this Jewish cemetery and see some of the tombstones that had some of the family names of people that we had heard of as we sat with Janos, which was just an amazing experience, and I'm thankful for it. There was a class that we took in college where many of us were required by our professor to do a family tree. To the best of our abilities. And I remember my younger brother telling me his story that it was actually easier for him to just download random pictures of people off the internet and give them names and make up a family story than it was to try to find out anything about our family. And he got an A, so he wasn't too worried about all of that. I say all of this to point out that most of us probably don't invite others to come and just read through our whole family genealogy if we have done the work and if we have one of those prepared. If we have famous relatives, how many of you have a famous relative? I'm sure most of us have at least one way back, right? If we have famous relatives, we might just get out the genealogy to show how we're connected to so-and-so. But to actually bring someone over, to give them the full genealogy and have them read through all of the names, they probably wouldn't get very excited, and we wouldn't be very excited to read through the names with them. So as we read over these verses in Matthew chapter 1, let's remember that Matthew was writing from a Jewish context to a Jewish audience. So his readers would have been familiar with the names on the list, especially the really, really big names on the list. They would have known the narratives that were being woven together in each of these events, and they would have considered a lot of these stories personal stories. The story of their family, the story of their people as they read this list. And the list of names that Matthew gives us is divided into three sections with defining moments highlighted before and after each of the sections. So what are the defining moments of the story of God's people? What is the shape of God's family tree here in Matthew? Number one, I believe that we are shaped by covenant, right? Matthew begins his list with Abraham. Now, Matthew's not a historian, so his purposes for genealogy aren't strictly about history. Matthew was communicating larger truths about the identity of this Messiah. He was helping first century Jewish audience understand the context within which Jesus had arrived. It was his focus. And if his focus had been on history, as Luke's would have been, he would have gone all the way back to Adam. But he's purposefully presenting the stories and the names in a way that communicates his point, and it all begins with covenant. The original covenant was made with Abram when the Spirit of God changed his name to Abraham. We can read it in Genesis 17. God makes covenant with Abraham, says, "I am God Almighty. Walk with me and be faithful. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. You will be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will give you and your offspring the land where you are now an alien as an everlasting inheritance." Now, a reminder here that the purpose of this covenant relationship was never to elevate Israel alone by name perpetually, right? Later in Genesis, God says to Abraham, "And by your offspring shall all the nations of earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice," right? And we know that this covenant takes shape in a physical way, especially through the males of the people of Israel. And that has become baptism in our context, right? There is this physical thing that happens through which we enter into this covenant community. So number one, we're shaped by covenant. Number two, we are shaped by his reign and rule. We're shaped by his reign and his rule. In his summary, Matthew ends the first section of 14 names and begins the second section of 14 names with King David, right? In verse 17, he mentions King David twice. Not that it makes sense as a historian. People have speculated as to why Matthew mentions King David twice there in verse 17. It's because Matthew is not trying to create an accurate genetic genealogy. Matthew is using the grand story of God's family tree to set the stage for what's about to come in Jesus. It's all about Jesus, right? I can't avoid saying that sometimes. I just want to bring it back. Okay, anyways. But why not mark this important period with King Saul, right? If we know the story of God's people, we know that King Saul was the very first king that was chosen. Why did they pick King David? Why did God decide to use the descendants of King David to bring about what he was doing in the Messiah. After the time of being led by the judges, things weren't going so well, and people were wanting a king because all the nations around them had kings, and they wanted to be like these other nations and successful. And this upset Samuel the prophet, knowing that God's people weren't supposed to be shaped like all the nations around them. They were supposed to be unique. But God chose Saul to become Israel's first ever king. The problem was Saul was full of himself and unaware of his own weaknesses and unaware of his own failures. Now, we know that King David was not a perfect human either, right? Most of us have heard of King David's shortcomings, things like murder and adultery. But he invited God's correction, and God brought about the natural consequences of these sins to David's home. And when David faced the consequences for the sins that he knew he was guilty of, he repented. I mean, you hear his lament throughout the Psalms. And God knew his heart. And back when God had rejected Saul originally, he declared, "But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." See, God was declaring that his reign and his rule weren't arriving only through the position of power or through the authority of someone who sits on an earthly throne. Having a king was still a fairly new thing for Israel. And if God had blessed King Saul, they might have been tempted to think that their covenant relationship was all about the earthly throne. Instead, the reality of God's reign and God's rule is revealed through hearts that are yielded to him. Right? As King David is chosen, and it's through his descendants that the Messiah continues to come. The reality of God's reign and rule is revealed through hearts that are yielded to him. We hear that heart of King David wrestling with his own shortcomings, as I said, all throughout the book of Psalms. He confesses, he accepts the consequences, and he proclaims the goodness and the faithfulness of God's love. So number one, we're shaped by covenant. Number two, we are shaped by the reign and rule of God. Number three, we are shaped by his correction. Right? This is the Babylonian captivity. After hundreds of years, the people of God began to forget the commands of God on their hearts and minds. And they needed to be reminded that it wasn't just their deserving that led to their status as being blessed or being in a state of goodness. They were blessed within the provision of God and their faithful dependence on him and walking in his ways. In Micah 4:10, the prophet declares, "Writhe and groan, O daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go forth from the city and camp in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued." Hear those words, man. Like, "There in Babylon you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies." See, in this way, receiving his correction, they began to see their relationship with God again as their rescuer and as their sustainer once again. So they rediscover the Word of God. They have it read aloud to them as a reminder of who God has revealed himself to be, not as a word of judgment or a word of warning, but as a celebration, as a reminder of their identity, right? Listen to Nehemiah 8:10, as the people are weeping at the words of the law. They know the guilt of what they've done. They know how they've lost sight of their identity. And Nehemiah reminds them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Right? They've been brought into right relationship with God again, which is a thing to celebrate. a holy moment, a thing that we treasure today. And so having received God's loving correction, they remember his covenant relationship with them. They rebuild the temple. They become a place where Yahweh resides with his people again. So they are shaped by covenant. We're shaped by his reign and rule. We are shaped by the correction of God. And finally, we're shaped by his arrival as Messiah. The generations that Matthew continues to describe, right? They continue to go all the way through Jesus, who is called the Christ or the Messiah, the one foretold by the prophets long ago that Jesus is the central figure to all that God's activity has been pointing toward. We read the scripture earlier, right? Ever since Genesis, where God speaks to Satan after tempting Eve in Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." We believe that Jesus comes as the death blow against Satan. And one thing that you may notice, if you're looking at the generations in Matthew's list, if you're counting the generations between each major event, is that Matthew doesn't seem to know how to count here, right? We have 14, and then we have 14, and then we have 13. Even though he specifically says 14 again in verse 17 when he's talking about his own list. Now, there's a lot of people who are really smart and smarter than me and who've taken deep dives into why this happens. And I agree with this one thing, especially, that I don't believe Matthew did this on accident, right? I believe that he only includes 13 names in this final section, but he says there are 14. So what could this mean? Why would it list this way? One of my favorite explanations is this. Jesus is counted twice. See, he comes first as the incarnation of God, the fullness of God dwelling in humanity as never before. And his physical presence, humbly in our midst, transforms everything. He transforms our understanding of what it looks like for God to enter into our physical existence. All of creation has been forever impacted by God's arrival, because God weaves his identity into the reality and fabric of our physical creation. And what happens to us then happens to him. And what happens to him impacts us. Then Jesus was crucified and he died and was buried. And then we also celebrate that Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was a new creation. And so, without mentioning his name again, Matthew actually gives us two people here in the list, making it a full 14. And as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, Jesus himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. It's from Colossians chapter 1. Here's another neat thing that Matthew does, kind of a sermon within the sermon here. Some have noticed that Matthew purposefully gives us 14 and 14 and 14. In total, stay with me now, total he's given us 6 sets of 7. 7 was a symbolic number, right, in ancient Jewish culture and in several surrounding cultures. But giving us 6 sets, Matthew sets the table for us to respond, where is the 7th? Where is completion? And so the story of Jesus begins then as the beginning of the 7th seven. Jesus is the one who brings the final completion, the answer to the question, but what comes next as we read the genealogy of Matthew? So finally, Jesus the Messiah has arrived, and the stage has been set by Matthew, and then he can begin his narrative of Jesus. So why are all these things important for us today? Why will we spend the next month remembering the early anticipation of his arrival and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:16, Paul talks about the covenant promise long ago, the one that we talked about with Abraham that has shaped his family tree. He writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring, that is, to one person, who is Christ." Now, does that mean that God, the promises God made to Abraham do not include or belong to any of humanity except Jesus? No, right? I mean, he writes a few verses later to explain, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise." That's Galatians 3:29. And so here we finally come to the most important part and the most exciting part about all these things, that it's not just God's family tree, that in Jesus Christ, this has become our family tree. As we're joined together as his family, and we continue to be shaped by these same elements, right? The first one, we're shaped by covenant. I mentioned earlier this covenant of baptism that we continue through today. This new covenant is made in Jesus Christ. Matthew shares later in his story, as Jesus shares the supper with his disciples, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And Paul writes about the impact of this new covenant. Paul writes, "Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life?" The question for us then today, are we living as those who are reconciled to God? This is what makes us now covenant people. We've been reconciled to this covenantal God in Jesus, and nothing can separate us. Number two, right? We go back to the original list. We're shaped by his reign and his rule. He has conquered humanity's most powerful enemy, death itself. As we heard earlier from Colossians chapter 1, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Are we living on the roller coaster of who might lead or govern in our world today or in the future? And how might recognizing the reign and the rule of Jesus and his kingdom, how would that reality impact the realities that we face this week? What peace can that bring us to rest and to abide in this knowledge? Jesus is King, right? Today is Christ our Lord Sunday, right? Where we recognize the kingship of Jesus. Third of this original list, right? We're shaped by his correction still today. Romans 6:23 reminds us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, is life of the age to come in Jesus Christ our Lord." To choose against the ways of God always results in death and destruction of relationships. He often allows us to experience the consequences of our choices or of the world's brokenness so that we can know the goodness of his grace and his rescue and his redemption. And his eternal life comes as a merciful gift that shapes us as his people. And so into the brokenness of our lives and into the brokenness of our world this week, God our Father may allow us to experience the consequences of sin in our world. Will we trust in his eternal corrective redemption more than our present momentary experiences. That's a lot of words, but it's an invitation. Will we trust in his eternal corrective redemption more than our present momentary experiences? As God brings correction, as God shapes us because he loves his children, the same way that parents love their kids and bring correction. And finally, we are shaped by his arrival as Messiah still today, right? We're going to close in song here in a moment. I want to invite the musicians to come forward. But what we celebrate in this whole season is the fact that Jesus has arrived. Jesus will arrive again someday. But by the presence of his Holy Spirit, Jesus is forever the Messiah who arrives. He arrives right in our midst. Jesus arrives where we would not expect him. Jesus arrives in the sanctuaries that we have built for other gods. Jesus arrives in the midst of the suffering that makes us question his goodness. Jesus arrives in the quiet moments where we feel alone. And here this morning, in the midst of whatever we're going through, Jesus arrives and desires to arrive for the sake of your neighbors, for the sake of our community. Jesus desires to arrive through you this week. And he's here this morning, and his heart offers to be that life that shapes us and brings salvation from all the chains that we've come with this morning. And he offers to arrive as our Messiah anew. And the question for us is, will we receive him? The song we're about to sing says, "Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus." Will we make this our prayer this morning, our Advent prayer, that as Jesus is arriving again this year, we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what God is doing in new ways this year, so that we not only celebrate the history of Jesus, but we celebrate the present of what God is doing in Jesus, and we celebrate and proclaim the future redemption that is arriving even now. Let's turn to him together. Can we stand together as we sing our response?